Well, last week we looked at the nature of taskmasters, and how we have them today, and how Exodus promises us a Savior from them. You know, through most of Exodus, Moses is a paradigm of salvation or of the Savior, and so we find ourselves learning from him. But this week, some have even called it Moses' conversion experience. This week we're going to see that Moses himself meets God, the God who saves. And so we are going to find ourselves learning along with him, not just from him. So, learning alongside of Moses, we're going to look at, number one, Moses' background, what he's bringing into the burning bush account. We're going to look at, number two, Moses' battleground. I'll explain that more when we get there, but it's battleground. And then, number three, we will close by looking at Moses' holy ground, meaning, of course, not ground filled with Moses' holiness, but ground that Moses encounters that is full of the holiness of another. So, Moses' background, his battleground, and then Moses' holy ground. Our passage is Exodus chapter 3. We're going to pick up with the last paragraph of chapter 2. So this is Exodus chapter 2, verse 23 and following. During that long period, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and their cry for help because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites, and God knew. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, Here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. And then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me. And I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now, go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, What is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And God also said to Moses, Say to the Israelites, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. And God goes on to say to Moses, Go to the elders of Israel, they will listen to you. I'll even make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward you. And here are some signs for you. Moses resists some more. Aaron is brought into the picture. And finally, God sends Moses on his way from his father-in-law back to Egypt to confront Pharaoh and save his people. We closed last week with Moses being raised in the home of Pharaoh's daughter, in the palace of the most powerful nation on earth. And so I want to point out two phases to that background. First was the period in the palace, and the second was this period of time in the desert. But Moses becomes a fully grown man in the Egyptian palace. I mean, just imagine that. It seems that his family had some way of staying in contact with him because he knows the Israelites are his people. And when Moses resists God's call later in chapter 4, God simply tells him, fine, I'll send your brother Aaron along. And Moses' response is not, wait, I have a brother? So it seems like he has some contact with his biological family. And here is a man. And he knows his real family is over here. And God's going to use him to do something unprecedented for them. But first, he has to grow up over here. Jill Briscoe points out, a British author, a woman with tremendous insight into Scripture, Jill Briscoe points out that in that palace, Moses would have received world-class training and education in literature, in language, in military tactics, and in leading a nation. The very same things he would later use for Israel against Egypt. Military training, highest education available in the land. He would have been bilingual at least. And so here is a man, and God's going to use him. First, a time of training and preparation in the palace. Are you in that phase right now? Some of us in this room are in that phase right now. Or do you need to be in that phase right now? A time of learning, to study, to develop. First phase to his background for the burning bush account. Then, and we alluded to this last week, the second half of chapter 2, verse 12, Moses is walking among the people and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew and he intervenes and kills the Egyptian. He thinks no one saw it, but somebody did. Pharaoh's furious and he tries to kill him, causing Moses to flee and run to the desert. The desert. And in the desert, it would have felt surely like his life was just completely over. We still have this phrase in our own language. I'm in a desert period right now. In a desert. It's when things look completely ruined. He went from having the world at his doorstep to being a nobody and doing insignificant things in the middle of nowhere. Everything's dry. Moses gets married. He has a son. He names his firstborn son Gershom, meaning, I've become an alien in a foreign land. That's his life in a nutshell, isn't it? And some of us this morning are in that phase too. Shared the story of Michael Vick last week. One of the things Vick wrote in his autobiography was, in a span of 4 years, I went from being the NFL's highest paid player to being an imprisoned ex-player filing for bankruptcy and having to reach out to former teammates for some loans. And this happens sometimes, doesn't it? I mean, even if in a less extreme way than that, but things are going great for a while and then you hit rock bottom. Some of us are in the palace, in this phase of preparation. Some of us are in a desert spiritually right now. Background. So I want to get to number two in a minute. But first, I just want to point out a few things in this section of Exodus to help us appreciate what's going on in the book as a whole. In Hebrew narrative, very often one's first conversation that's recorded serves as a character-defining statement for that person. Moses' first words are, why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew? It's a character-defining statement. It shows his concern for justice, his stepping in as a leader to save his people. It's a character-defining statement for Moses. And in response to his salvific leadership, the Israelite people rebel and grumble against him. First recorded words for the generic Israelite, for the people of Israel as a whole in the book of Exodus, first recorded words, who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you just going to kill us too? Foreshadowing for what is to come. Then Moses goes into the desert, finds people in need in the desert. Seven daughters of a priest, seven women, the perfect epitome of vulnerability in the desert. And he helps them by drawing water, by providing water for these people in need. And it culminates in this very ironic line of chapter 2, verse 19, very ironic line where their dad asked them, how have you returned so early today? And they say, because an Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. Ironic. Exact opposite of what the rest of the book is going to be. An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherds. He even drew water and watered the flock. Ironic prefiguring. Sometimes when we read Exodus or other parts of the Old Testament, they seem to give these just random details or random episodes, and we don't understand how they fit, and we think, why does that matter? But when we see the literary connections between these early elements of Exodus and the rest of the book, we can begin to appreciate it for the masterpiece that it is. Foreshadowing. Moses' background. Everything going for him, everything going well, now he seems to have nothing. And it's told in such a way as to prefigure these major events he's yet to be a part of, his background. Two, Moses' battleground. Military language really comes out later in the book, so I don't want to overdo it here. But once we see it, once we see that there is turmoil, threat, danger, even violence to Moses' life throughout the burning bush account, it becomes almost hard to miss. I mentioned two phases. Exodus is now going to show us the depth to which there was an inner turmoil, an inner struggle, an inner battle going on for Moses as he comes into the burning bush account. Three spheres of activity throughout the book. Three realms in the book of Exodus. Egypt, the wilderness or the desert, and the promised land. Egypt, desert, promised land. And each of those three is characterized by something. Hebrew scholars all point out that Egypt was the land of water. We might think of it as a hot country in the Sahara, but it's built along the Nile River, built along flowing water. They had the god of the Nile, and there were all these significant water events that happened in relation to Egypt, the land of water. And the desert is the exact opposite, isn't it? The desert is the land that's dry and parched, the land of no water. And so we're going to have these water crises in the wilderness later in the book, the land of no water. And then third, the promised land, which we said is alluded to but never realized in the book of Exodus, the promised land is characterized not just as a return to water, it's the land of what? Remember, mentioned in chapter 3, verse 8, the land flowing with milk and honey. The honey likely was not from bees at this early period, but from dates. And so you have milk from goats and honey from plants. And it was a catchword, a catchphrase to refer to the lushness of all the fullness of agriculture and animal husbandry. Right? A part symbolizing the whole. The same way that we use the White House to refer not just to a certain building in Washington, D.C., but to a whole system of government, a part representing the whole. Milk and honey, the fullness of creation, promised land. Three areas. Egypt, wilderness, promised land. Water, dryness, milk and honey. Now, to this point in the story, everything in Moses' life has been about which one of those three? It's been about water, hasn't it? He was born in Egypt. He was raised in Egypt in the palace, the peak of that country. His name means out of water. Remember, he was placed into the Nile River at birth. The defining moment of his career is going to be with water. His life, his identity, his personality is all about water. And at the beginning of chapter 3, we find him no longer in Egypt, but in the desert. Wandering in the desert. And he's not just in the desert, he's at the far side of the desert. He is as far out there, out in the desert as you can get. And in the desert, we are told that he comes to a mountain named Horeb. And you don't get this in the English, but Horeb, which is another name for Mount Sinai, which we will get back to later in the book, won't we? Horeb, in Hebrew, you know what it means? It means dryness. Mount dry. Robert Alter says it's something like having a name like Parched Mountain. And so here you have a man whose life has revolved around water, meeting God, not at the bank of the Nile, but on dry mountain, in the middle of a desert, in a flame. It's as opposite from water you can possibly get. What's this like? Suppose it's a little bit like a representative of PETA having a come to Jesus moment in a Ruth's Chris steakhouse. You know? Somebody who's, they're not just a vegetarian, but they're an activist about it. Meeting God at a Longhorn steakhouse. And those of us who grew up in the land of beef farms know that there should be nothing surprising about this. Movies are built on this stuff. The city slicker having his existential moment out in the open prairie. The top business executive getting a wake-up call when he goes on a trip, gets stranded, everything breaks down. There's no communication with the outside world, just him and his family for 3 days or whatever. You meet God so often. Isn't this how it works? You meet God not when things are going great, but when everything you've built your life around falls apart and you become undone. He's having an inner battle. The Israelites are in turmoil and Moses is in turmoil. They're suffering. My people are suffering. I was right there. I could have done something about it and I blew it. I blew my opportunity. He's in turmoil. He has come to the end of himself. Inner battle. And God knows it. God speaks directly into it. Verse 7, one of the first things God says is, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have indeed. Why does he say indeed? Moses hasn't mentioned it yet. Moses hasn't said anything about it yet. Indeed. God speaks directly. God knows his inner heart and he speaks directly into his inner heart. Moses is having an inner battle. He's come to the end of himself. And at that moment, he meets God. But here's the thing. The turmoil in the passage is not just an internal one. Not just an internal one. There's also an external battle, an external threat, an external danger. Moses is not just battling himself here. Often we miss this because we separate chapter 3 from Exodus 4, and it's just beneath the surface in 3 and the first half of 4. But when we hold Exodus 3 and 4 together, we're going to see more clearly that the passage is constantly flirting with the idea that Moses' life is at risk. Flirting with the reality that Moses' life itself is at risk. Moses hesitates, and God gives him signs. What's the first sign that God gives him? God says, what's that in your hand? Throw your staff on the ground. And Moses does, and it becomes a snake. Right? Picture how long his staff was, and that length becomes a snake, a dangerous serpent out in the desert. I mean, don't sterilize this passage. Picture this. You have a grown man shrieking and running from it, the text says. Snakes in the desert are always threatening to your life. Throw it on the ground, Moses, and it's a snake. Snake. Dangerous by itself. And then the Lord says, now reach out your hand and take it. And where does God tell him to take it by? The tail. The tail. I am not a snake fan. Never have been. I would never grab a snake with my own bare hands. But if I did, I know what I know is you don't go for the tail, right? You grab right behind the head because if you grab it by the tail, it can still whip around and get you. And God says, grab it by the tail. Can you picture it? What would you do in that moment? Do it. You reach out and grab it. Dangerous. Second sign. Put your hand in your garment. Pull it out. It's not just Moses, snap your fingers and make somebody else leprous. No, you become leprous. Watch out! But it's all the way through. Danger hinted at, intimated by the first two signs, but it's all the way through because the fire itself is dangerous. Fire is dangerous. There's something beautiful about fire, but also something dangerous about fire. Fire is dangerous, and God himself is there, and Moses is afraid. There's danger all the way through, right? But it reaches a climax at the end of chapter 4. And so I'm going to read for us Exodus chapter 4, verses 24 through 26. I invite you to listen because no matter how many years you've been in church, how many years before this Sunday, or how many years you'll be in following today, this is likely the only time you will ever hear this passage read in a church service. Okay, the end of Exodus 4. At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. You remember that part? Remember this verse? Exodus. Oh yeah, Sunday school stories. We've heard this story since we were kids. Do you remember Exodus 4:24? At a lodging place on the way, the Lord met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, Moses' wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me, she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, bridegroom of blood, referring to circumcision. End of chapter 4. It's an incredibly difficult passage for translators. Multiple times in the passage, it's ambiguous whether he or him refers to Moses or to Moses' son. But either way, we read that as modern people and we say, well, that can't be right. God wouldn't kill Moses. Why would he kill him? This goes against everything the story is about. Why would God kill him? And people wonder whether, you're just trying to figure this out, people wonder whether God is coming to kill Moses for not having circumcised his son, or maybe he's going to kill his son for not being circumcised, or maybe he's coming after Moses for some other reason we're not even sure about. What's going on? We don't know. But Exodus chapter 3 and 4 are driving us to see that it is the presence of Yahweh himself that's putting Moses' life at risk. It's Yahweh himself. We may not know all the particulars. We have this expression in our language, we have this expression, when you can't see the forest for the trees, meaning you know all the individual details so well you lose sight of the big picture. And that's the opposite of what's going on here. Here we can't see the individual trees. We don't know all the details, but we can see the forest, the big idea. Moses' life is under very real threat. And it is only the blood of a firstborn son that's going to save him. A son who has made himself an alien in a foreign land. Moses goes over to the fire, and a voice speaks out of the fire. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And right away, Moses looks down and he hides his face because he was afraid. He's afraid of God speaking. Eventually, Moses will get to where he is balking at what God is asking him to do. You know, saying, oh God, I can't. It's too much. Send somebody else. It's sort of that great line from Isaiah in reverse. You know, Isaiah says, here am I, send me. And Moses says, here am I, send Aaron. Moses does get to where he is objecting to the task that God has given him, but that's not what's going on right away. In verses 11 and 12, God says, go, I'm sending you. And Moses says, but who am I? You are God, and so who am I next to you? And that's the exact right response. Theologians down through the ages have reminded us that the holiness of God is that part of his nature that is dangerous to sinners like you and me. And Moses gets it. He realizes it. God's presence is right there in front of him. Response, face to the ground. Every single time. This is the result. Anytime somebody fallen, imperfect, sinful encounters the awesome presence, the holiness of God, fire is beautiful and dangerous at the very same time. It's wonderful and it's terrible. It's attractive and frightening all at once. Some of us just want to talk about love, the attribute of God we most prefer. We just want to talk about a God of love who loves everybody, and we try to separate God's love from the rest of him. But if your God is never capable of scaring you, you don't have the God of the Bible, no matter what you think. His awesome majesty is a threat to anything impure that enters his presence. If you have a God that is never able to scare you, you have a God of your own imagination, your own ideas and preferences, you don't have the God of the Bible. Moses asks his name, and God says, I am that I am, or I will be what I will be. And the Hebrew here is also notoriously difficult to translate. He asks who God is, and God basically gives him the Hebrew form of the verb to be. I am being itself, he says. I'm not a great being, I am being. I am being. It's a fire that does not depend on any other fuel for its existence. Desert fires were common. The conditions were right. They could pop up anywhere. Desert fires were common, but they always were dependent on the bush for fuel. And so they were common, but they would go out quickly. But this is a fire, not dependent on anything or anyone else for its existence, for his existence. This is being itself, and he's a fire. Beautiful. There's a beauty to it. And terrible. Completely together. Moses is afraid. He says, who am I? And then the passage traces these elements of danger, building and building until you finally get to this scene at the end of chapter 4 where God has come to take Moses' life. And so it begs the question, why doesn't he do it? Right? You know? Why doesn't he kill him? If his greatness is such that it tolerates no impurity, no rival, and Moses is not pure, then why or how can Moses stand before the presence of fire of the holy God and not be consumed? How can it happen? We actually already read the answer. Did you notice it? Pastor Tim Keller points out, so often we read passages like this and we cruise right past the answer without even noticing it. We already read it. Where was it? Chapter 3, verse 2. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him from within a bush in flames of fire. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord was a figure that in the Old Testament at times seems to deliver a message for God, a messenger on God's behalf, and at other times seems to have a closer association with God Himself. You know, so we have this illustration of an ambassador or an embassy speaking on behalf of a home government, and whatever words they speak are in effect the words of the government or the leader they're representing. And so we have this idea of representative equality, and certainly there's some of that going on with God's angelic and prophetic messengers throughout Scripture. But at times, this angel of the Lord figure seems to go beyond even that. Seems to have a closer association with Yahweh than that. At times, he seems to be God Himself. How could that be? It's enigmatic. Somebody who is distinct from God and yet is God at the very same time. Who does that sound like? When Jesus Christ comes, and in John chapter 8, the Jews say, you're not yet 50 years old. They're challenging his authority. You're not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham. He answers them by saying, before Abraham was born, I am. He doesn't say, before Abraham was born, I was, though that would be grammatically correct, though the idea is strange enough as it is. But he doesn't say, before Abraham was born, I was. What does he say? Before Abraham was born, I tell you the truth, before Abraham was born, I am. What's he saying? I am the one who spoke to Moses from within the bush. I am being itself. I am distinct from, and yet I am God, Yahweh. I am the one, Jesus Christ is saying, I am the one who fully upholds the righteousness of God and yet makes it possible for sinful men and women to be near Him without being consumed. Because look, He put Himself in the fire for you. Where is He in Exodus 3? He's put Himself in the fire, inside the fire of holiness. The fire of holiness that consumes and devours anything unfit and unclean. He put Himself in the fire for you, for Moses, and for you and I. The fire, terrible yet beautiful, the holiness of God, so terribly righteous that Jesus had to die for you. So beautifully loving that He would die, that He was willing to die, that He was glad to die for you and for me, to make it possible for you to draw near to God and yet not be consumed by His holiness. The Bridegroom of Blood. Thought that was a good title for today's message, but just probably not wise to put that on the sign out front. Right? People drive by, the Bridegroom of Blood. What is that church talking about? The Bridegroom of Blood. The end of chapter 4 of Exodus 4, strange as it may seem, is driving us to see a theme that comes up all throughout Exodus, that all who stand before a holy God are deserving of death. You and your sons, and it is only the blood of a firstborn son, which the blood of the circumcision of Moses' son becomes a symbol of, only the blood of a firstborn son that can save you from it. When you come to the end of yourself and you realize that your greatest battle is not within you, but with God Himself, if your God never frightens you, you don't know the real Jesus. Because Jesus speaks to you from the danger of His holiness. He puts Himself in the fire of it for you and then makes it possible for you to draw near. You have to have both parts if you're going to know the real Jesus. two things in closing. This is the second most important thing I'm going to say to you today. Second most. The first is that you have to see Jesus in the fire to make you holy. Second most important thing is, you want God's presence in your life? You want God's presence in your life? And you do. I know you do. It's why you're here, right? Every single one of us wants to encounter God's presence in a real way in your life. And you want to have it? Here's what you have to do. You have to be willing to interrupt your life if you're going to get it. In chapter 3, verse 3, notice Moses says, there's a bush that's not being consumed. I will go over and see. And when the Lord saw that he had gone over, he spoke to him. He revealed himself to him. When he had gone over, those are words that speak of a detour, a deliberate and willful interruption of whatever you have going on in your life. We're busy people. I know. We're busy people. Your biggest obstacle probably is not going to be being opposed to Jesus so much as it is going to be just not making time for him. We talked about smartphones and the challenges of the digital age last week, and we're not going to come back to it every single week. But don't you see the connection from the beginning of Exodus 3 to the digital age? If you're not willing to interrupt all of these other things you have going on, you're not going to experience God's presence. When C.S. Lewis wrote the Screwtape Letters back in the 1940s, the Screwtape Letters were written from the perspective of two demons sharing strategies on how to distract and derail a modern man from knowing God. C.S. Lewis put something in the Screwtape Letters that's absolutely prophetic for the digital age. And he called it the nothing strategy. And he said that the goal of the demons would share with each other that the goal was to get a man to say, at the end of his life, I now see I spent most of my life in doing neither what I ought nor what I even liked. And just these little things that occupied my time, but I was never even passionate about. And they go on to say, this nothing strategy is very strong. Strong enough to steal away a man's best years, not in sweet sins, not in really bad things, but in a dreary flickering of the mind over it knows not what and knows not why, in the gratification of curiosity so feeble that the man himself is only half aware of them. In things that are so just mundane and small, but they just creep in little bit by little bit, and we give all of our best years to them, and we don't even realize it because they're not overtly opposed to better things. Some of you believe in the holiness of God. Right? When I talk about Jesus putting himself in the fire for you, you believe that. You say, I've received that, but I still don't really encounter his presence in my life. Why? What am I missing? It's because you're not willing to turn aside. You've not been willing to interrupt your life and detour and stop everything else that you have going on or could have going on and just look at God. You believe it, but you're not willing to interrupt to this point. And some of you, others of you, are willing to interrupt your life and to do the spiritual disciplines and to sit down and to read and to think and to pray. And you're saying, but I don't really feel like I'm experiencing God's presence. Why not? Because the God you're gazing at is not the God of holiness, not the terror of holiness and the beauty of love coming together in Jesus Christ. You're just trying to have one little aspect of God separated from all the rest. You don't have the fullness of the biblical God. You have to have both together to see God for who he is, and you have to interrupt your life to know him. Second thing, if you've really encountered God's presence, you have to have both together. And once you do, if you've really encountered God's presence, the way you can tell, one of the best ways you can tell, is it will always send you out on a mission as well. It's not just a call to salvation, though it is that. It is also for those who already believe. What's the mission you're on? What's the mission the presence of God has sent you out on? When you draw near to the fire of his holiness in Christ, it will make you holy and radiant and a light as well. End of the Bible. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. 2 Corinthians 3. Moses, we like Moses, have unveiled faces reflecting the radiance of the glory of God. It affects you as well. So don't just sit there and say, oh good, I've already done that. I've already prayed that. I'm good. No, Moses believed in God. He already knew of God. He was one of the community of God's people. Look, when God introduces himself in verse 6, he says, I am the God of your father, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses was already in God's people. He thought he was in this community of faith, and he was given a deeper experience. And when he did, when he got that, when he really met God, not just I'm part of his people, but when he met God himself, it sent him out on a mission. God said, so now you go. Go. It may be worth pointing out, when he did, things got harder, not easier. Chapter 5, mentioned it last week, the bricks without straw. So many of us think that we're going to come to God when things are hard and expect that he will help us and make them better. And when they don't, we think something's wrong, or maybe we don't really have God. But this is the way it works. The willful interruption of your life, being sent out on mission, encountering difficulty, but able to endure it because we have encountered, we have met the presence of God. The fire. Let's pray together. Almighty God, in Jesus' name we praise you for your holiness. Pause to have the beginning of longing and recognition that you are an awesome, majestic, holy God. We praise you for your holiness. And we give you thanks that in the name of Christ, you have brought us near. You have made it possible for us to stand in your presence. You have transformed the fire of fear into a fire of beauty. And we pray that you would help us, that you would call us and allow us to experience the wholeness of that reality. As we do, may you send each one of us out on mission for your name's sake.